Creator Work, Mr. Lauren Sammy, who will share his heart with you tonight. Lauren?
The remarks that I have to make tonight will be based on a passage from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets by the fathers, or the other way around, by the fathers unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. A couple of years ago, I had lunch with a rather bouncy friend of mine. We put in our order. He said, "Well, Lauren, I haven't seen you for a couple of years. Tell me, what's the greatest thought you've had the last 2 years?" I don't know if I had any great thoughts the last 2 years, and if I did, I certainly forgot them. "What's the greatest thought you've had the last 2 years?" "Well, what about it?" Suppose that we had a little testimony meeting on the greatest thought you've had the last 2 years. Anything beyond the thought of a salary increase or the acquisition of a husband or wife, as the case may be? What occupies your mind? What is the greatest thought that you can think about? Well, I believe that the greatest thought that a person can have would be to think about God. I read in Time magazine a couple of weeks ago, perhaps you read it also, that the National Education Association came out with the idea that, and I don't know just how they figured this, but they figured that the sum total of human knowledge doubled in about 1750. Well, what their starting point was, I don't know, but that's what it said anyway. Then they feel that it doubled the second time 150 years later in 1900. And that the sum total of human knowledge doubled again, or for a third time, in 1950, 50 years later. And that it doubled again a fourth time, 10 years later, in 1960. The sum total of human knowledge. As you know, for instance, even in medicine, just one field of human knowledge, no one could anywhere near comprehend all that's known. There are those who just specialize, say, on the ear, just that one thing, and have spent a lifetime coming to know what's known. Or today in the space age, as we look out in the distance, all the tremendous things that we're discovering that are there, that it isn't as empty as it appears. They tell us that you could see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye. But through the years, we've come to learn that we are on a minor planet or on a minor sun in the galaxy called the Milky Way that whizzes out through space like a giant pinwheel. And the light going at 186,000 miles a second takes 100,000 years just to get across our galaxy from one edge to the other. And that the Mount Palomar telescope down near San Diego has identified and picked out 50,000 galaxies in one segment of the sky about the size of the bowl of the Big Dipper. Then you look at the other direction and the tiny little universes in the atom. Well, who made it all? God. God. Man is not the creator, he is the discoverer. You think God knows about radar? You think God knew about the Van Allen radiation belt? You think God knows about the power that's locked up in the atom? He put it there. And the scripture says of him that his understanding is infinite. So behind all that we're discovering, and we're told know a small fraction of what can be learned, behind it all is a great, mighty, omnipotent God whose understanding is infinite. I don't believe you can have any greater thought than to think about him. And among those thoughts that you'd think about him is this. Has he communicated to man? I know very little about it except what I read in Time Magazine, Newsweek, or the Reader's Digest. But at least there's some speculation that if we could send out some radio waves and some messages, and by in years, some hints that we might get an answer back from somewhere in the universe. Have we ever gotten an answer back? Have we ever gotten any communication from out there? Well, in a sense, this scripture says we have. God, who at various times in diverse ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The great, tremendous, astounding thought in this portion of Scripture to begin with is that God has spoken. God has communicated. Of course, God has spoken in nature. As we look out in the universe and we think of Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. I don't know how it is for you. The more I hear about it, and the bigger it is, and the farther out they push it, the greater the glory it brings to God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. He's spoken to us in what He's made. He also has spoken to us in our conscience, in that moral law that is written down inside of men and women around the world. He has also spoken to us through men that He chose, called prophets. But above all else, God, it says, has spoken to us through His Son. God, who in former times in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus Christ is the great revelation of God to man. You remember Jesus Himself said, He said, the teaching that you hear from me is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. He said again, the words that I give you are not mine, but they're the Father's that sent me. He came to communicate to men and women, to human beings, what was on the mind of God. Well, who was Jesus Christ? He was the revelation of God. There are some who sort of patronize Jesus by saying that He was a good man and He was a great teacher. But you know, the Scripture doesn't give any allowance for that kind of a patronizing attitude. He was God's supreme communication to mankind. It says, His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Just take this little old earth, this little part of the universe. To whom does it belong? To what nation does this planet belong? There have been various ones try to conquer the whole thing. To what race does it belong? The white, the black, the yellow? To what ideology does it belong? Communism? They are convinced that it's inexorably true from history that the next stage is going to be communism. Well, I'll tell you to whom this earth belongs. The one whom God made heir of all things, Jesus Christ. He's the heir of it. The whole business. It says, by His Son, whom He hath made heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. In the book of the Gospel of John, it says that there was nothing that was made, without Him was not anything made that was made. Does Jesus understand astronomy? Did Jesus know about the Van Allen radiation belt? Did Jesus know about the power locked up in an atom? He put him there. Of course. By whom he made the worlds. Not only that, it says, he is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ was God's supreme revelation to man. He reflects the image of God. The words that he spoke. Never man spoke like Jesus spoke. Jesus never said, I think so, I guess, maybe, I'll have to reflect on it, give me some time. He always had an answer. And we've studied his answers for 2,000 years, and many, many books have been written on him. But his answers are always right. He revealed the mind of God in the works that he did, in the life that he lived. We all admit, the greatest life that ever lived, Jesus Christ. He reflects the glory of God. He reflected the glory of God, the express image of God, in his death. There was something about the way Jesus died that made that Roman centurion say, surely this was the Son of God. And in the way he was raised from the dead, who is Jesus Christ? He is the heir of all things, by whom God made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Do you want to know what God is like? One of the disciples said to Jesus, now if you'd show us the Father, that's all we need. Just show us the Father that you're talking about. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God would do when he met some religious hypocrites, see what Jesus did. If you want to know what God would do if he was confronted with a woman taken in adultery, see what Jesus did. If you want to know what God would do when he met a funeral procession of a widow and her only son, see what Jesus did. If you know what Jesus thinks about a man that was born blind, was it the cause of his sin or his parents' sin, see what Jesus said. That's what God thinks. He is the express image of his person. He is God's supreme revelation of himself to man. And then it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. I don't know just quite how, just what that means exactly, except I know in Colossians it says that by him all things hold together. Who was that was born in Bethlehem? Who was that walked the Judean hills? Who was that went around giving sight to the blind, comforting the brokenhearted? Who was that went around forgiving sins? Who was that died on a cross just outside Jerusalem? Who was that was raised again from the dead? It was he who was appointed heir of all things. He by whom God made the worlds. That's what it says right here. He who was the brightness of his glory. He who was the express image of God. He who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who it was. Well, now that would bring up quite a question. That's a staggering thing to think about it. I believe that one of the first things that will hit Christians when they get to heaven is what little dinky ideas we had of who Jesus Christ really is. But the question comes, that's who he is. What did he do? It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This person we're talking about left heaven, came to earth, went back to heaven. Why did he come to earth? Why did such a person that we've been describing, why did he come to this little speck of mud called earth? Why did this minor planet, or our little sun, in this galaxy called the Milky Way, why did he come here? What made the Earth important? Is it its size? Well, its size certainly doesn't make it important. I think they used to think the Earth was the center of the universe. We found that isn't true. Isn't it the location of this planet that makes it important? No, it isn't its location. For instance, take Vietnam tonight. What makes Vietnam important? Is it its size? Is it its location? Is it its economic importance in the global structure? No, what makes it important is that there in Vietnam, we are confronting the enemy. What makes this planet Earth important? On this planet, Jesus came to confront the enemy. In 1 John 3:8 it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now it could have been on a planet 100,000 times this big. It doesn't make any difference how big or where it's located. It was here that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. This is where that great battle was fought. This is the focal point. That's why he came. Well, what are the works of the devil that he came to destroy? In that same scripture that I quoted to you a moment ago, I quoted the last half, 1 John 3:8. The first half says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning." What are the works of the devil? Sin. Satan brought sin to earth. Sin did not originate with Adam. It entered the human race through Adam. Satan, somewhere way back there, rebelled against God. Iniquity was found in him. And through Adam, he infected the human race with sin. And the essence of which is that we just don't need God. You can get along without him. You can be a little God on your own. You can know good and evil without God. And not only that, you don't have to pay attention to what he says. Yea, hath God said? You don't have to pay attention to him. You don't need God. And this thing, this disease that he brought called sin, is a universal epidemic. Many of us tonight, including me, are fighting kind of some throat difficulties. We've got sort of a minor epidemic. Some of you have escaped it. I hope you continue. But here's something you haven't escaped. This is a universal epidemic, and it has infected every one of us here tonight. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. It's infected us. And what is the result? The consequences? They're written on the front page of every daily newspaper. One of the results is that it's made us slaves to sin. A lot is being said about freedom. A lot is being written today about new morality and all this kind of a thing. That thing is all right, in or without marriage, as long as there's love. But you know what? It promises freedom and gives you slavery. And here are people tonight, and there are some of us right here tonight that are slaves to some sin, to some vice. With a consequent result that right now there are sitting here people with lashing consciences, burdened hearts. And people who've struggled and fallen and struggled and fallen against something that has bothered them and bugged them in their lives and made them feel guilty, and yet they can't throw it off. We're slaves. Enslaved to it. I remember years ago, my oldest boy, now almost 21, but just a little guy, he looked up at me one day and he says, "Daddy, what makes me naughty?" I thought, what a profound question came out of that little mouth. What makes me naughty? Why, you don't have to go to school to teach them to lie, cheat, do you? Slaves to sin. Not only that, this disease called sin has not only made us slaves to ourselves and burdened us down to sin and self and selfishness and all of these things which we ourselves hate but can't seem to get rid of, but also has put us in conflict with each other. And it seems like many people, if not most people, are like a chess player who has six different games of chess going on at the same time. So we have a little battle going on at home. There's a little battle going on with the neighbors. There's a little warfare going on down at work. There's a little warfare over here. Conflict, conflict, conflict. And little by little, there have been frustrations, and then there are resentments against this person and that one, and against this relative, and that begins to develop into bitterness, and that begins to eat away until it sours our personality, and then it begins to eat away at it almost physically inside. It's not what you're eating, but what's eating you. Conflict, conflict. What's the reason? Sin. This disease called sin, the works of the devil. And you just have to multiply that by a few million and have nation against nation. Conflict with each other. And not only that, this thing called sin has alienated us from God. Your sins have separated between you and your God, the scripture says. And we are under the sentence of death. So sin and its consequences, that's the great problem. That's why this tremendous being, this person who is the heir of all things, the express image of his person, the one by whom all the universes were made, this one, God the Son, came to this earth to destroy that problem. And as a great physician, he knew better than to treat symptoms. He came to get at the cause. This is why God sent his Son. He sent his Son not only to reveal him, to tell us what God thinks and what God is like, but he came to get at this root problem that has infected us all. Well, now the question comes, how did Jesus get at this problem? Well, here's what it says. When he had by himself purged our sins. By himself purged our sins. How did he do that? Well, by paying the penalty. We were alienated from God. The penalty is death, which is separation from God. And on the cross, what did he do? He paid it for us. He took our place. But God commended his love toward us, and while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are many people who seem to think that the reward or the penalty for sin is to live a good life. You say, well, what are you doing about your... Well, I'm trying to live a good life. Fine. But that isn't the penalty for sin. Well, I go to church regularly. Well, that's wonderful. But going to church regularly is not the penalty of sin. I think some kids may think so, the way they wiggle. But it isn't. The penalty is death. And someone, that's the penalty that must be paid. I remember years ago I was driving in L.A. and just a young fellow, and this is so vivid in my mind because I got a fine, and the fine cost me quite a bit of dough. You ever been driving in L.A.? Now, when I come from Colorado Springs to L.A., it scares the tar out of me now. I used to live in L.A., and it was easy. But I always came to a stop signal, and as soon as it turned, I just zipped around to the left. Except I had a stop for a lady that stepped into the crosswalk, which held up three lanes of oncoming traffic. I found out from the officer that was an illegal left turn. And believe it or not, he was very polite about the matter, but I still ended up with a yellow ticket in my hand. A couple of days later, I went down to City Hall and discovered that the penalty for an illegal left turn first offense was $10. That was a lot of money. Still is. Not as much as it was then, but it's still a lot of money. Suppose I said to the person, you know what, I'm a little short on cash. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night for the next 3 months. And the person might say, well, that's certainly something we hope you do and you ought to do, but that isn't... See, the law doesn't say that the penalty is... It says $10. I tell you what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll try to be a better husband to my wife and a better father to my kids than I've ever been. And perhaps the person would look at me and say, well, undoubtedly there'd be room for improvement there. But that isn't the penalty. And there's only one thing that would satisfy them, and that was $10. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay that. And either you have to pay it yourself, or somebody else pays for it for you. And that's precisely what Jesus did when he by himself purged our sins. He stepped up to the window, he paid the $10, he paid the penalty of death by dying for us. You know why it had to be God that did that? How could one person pay the penalty for all the millions of people that ever lived, or now living, or will live, all put together? That person would have to be worth more than all the people that ever lived, or now living, or will live, all put together, wouldn't he? And God has no beginning, no end. The infinite God, and in Jesus Christ, he, one person, in Christ, could by himself pay the penalty for you and you and you and you and millions. By himself, he purged our sins by paying the penalty. Also on that cross, the scripture says that he broke the power of sin, so that we no longer need to be slaves to it. Romans 6. And then it says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. This conflict with others, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. Peace with God and peace with one another. Did you see the television program a couple weeks ago in Denver, James Emery Bond? I saw it because I read in the paper that they had run this program, and the Channel 9 had gotten, as I recall, more comments on that program than anyone they've ever shown. And they reran it. And the essence of it was this, that it was a 75-year-old Negro truck driver from Baltimore. And apparently he had watched a television program in Baltimore, Maryland, a panel situation with the chief of police and others who were discussing the race problems, juvenile delinquency problems. And this dear old gentleman, alert, he was burdened all night because he wanted to tell these men that he knew the answer. He knew the remedy. So he went down to the station, apparently, to share with the folks down there that he knew the answer, the remedy for this. And he was so concerned that apparently they interviewed him and they made a videotape, and the whole hour is just James Emery Bond just telling about his life and his philosophy of life. How many saw it? A number of you saw it. I hope they run it again. And he told about as a young fellow, as a Negro, he hated white folks. How they threw rocks at him. They told how a young man, he wanted the milkman, who was a white man, to deliver milk to him. He wanted a bottle of milk a day. And he thought, and this white milkman says, well, I don't deliver milk to niggers. And so James Emery Bond is telling this, and he said, I called up the milk company, and they said, yes, we'll see that you get milk delivered. So the milk was delivered, but I didn't get a bill. So he said, one day I talked to the milkman. I said, I haven't gotten a bill. He said, I don't take money from niggers. He says, well, I've got to pay you. And so he figured out what he thought it was. And he said, look, I want to pay you right now. And the man says, all right, you lay it on the post, fence post. And James Emery Bond said, well, I was going to have a little fun with him. So I said, I won't feel like I paid you unless I put it in your hand. No, you lay it on the post. And so he did. He laid it on the post. And the man reached to get the money. And as I remember the story, James Bond put his hand on it. And the other jerked his hand away. By and by, not too long later, an evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday came to Baltimore, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And James Emery Bond went forward and received Christ. And he said, instead of hating the white man, God put a love in my heart for the white man. And during that same meeting, this milkman went to the meetings, went forward, received Christ, came back and looked up James Emery Bond, and with tears down his cheeks, he apologized for the way he'd acted and treated him. And he told how they'd been friends in for years. This is what Jesus Christ does, you see. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. International problems, race problems, problems of the family, the neighborhood. By himself he purged our sins. He's the answer. What an answer. I hope they show this again. And if you ever see it, don't miss it. It's one of the most powerful testimonies for Christ that I have ever heard. And I'd like to tell you about the whole program. Those of you who saw it would agree with me. But Jesus Christ, he said, there's the answer. And you know, he went on to say, if you get Billy Graham to town and have him here for a month, a year in Baltimore, he said, you won't have to worry about increasing the police force. Because Jesus Christ will make that difference. He's right. When he by himself purged our sins. That's what he did. That's why he came. This person, who is the heir of all things, by whom also God made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, this person came to earth and by himself on the cross purged our sins. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He went back to heaven. Now, do you know of any greater thought than that? That's a stupendous thought. What a thought. There's more than a thought. I just look across the page over here and it says something about what we're to do about that thought. In the second chapter, the third verse, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why is it so great salvation? As you listen to this scripture, isn't it because a so great a person came to buy it for us? Isn't it so great because of the work he did by himself? He purged our sins, the Son of God, and he solved the problem. Isn't it so great by virtue of the price he paid? We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, don't neglect it. Now, you've heard about it, you know about it, and many of us have heard about this for years, but have you neglected it? Oh, you haven't stood up and fought it. I didn't stand up and fight it, but I neglected it for a long time. You know that neglect will deteriorate your yard and your house? You know that children are scarred by neglect? You know that a wife can be slowly murdered by neglect? You know that your soul can be destroyed by neglect? Oh, you're not anti-Christian. I'm not anti-Christian, no. I just don't do anything about it. Neglect. And if you neglect, how will you escape? It says here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How will you escape the judgment of God? How will you do that? How are you going to get free from the enslavement of sin? How are you going to get relief from these constant conflicts? How will you escape? You will have neglected God himself. And you will have missed out on the joy of forgiveness Isn't it a great feeling to go to bed at night and put your head in the pillow and know you're all is clean? That lashing conscience is gone. And when you go to bed at night and you wonder if your heart doesn't kind of sound like it's not just normal, and if you know something happened, you depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Know that He'll give you a new attitude. He can make that home and He can mend it again. Burdens be lifted. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What a thought. What a thought. Well, what do you do about it? One more scripture here. Over in the Gospel of John, to which I referred a couple of times, it says of this person, this Jesus Christ, the one by whom God has spoken supremely to man, it says He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. It didn't recognize Him. He came unto His own, that His own people, the Jews, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Believing, receiving. You see, there's a little more in the Bible idea of believing than just saying, yeah, I agree. I'd done that for years. As a boy, I went to Sunday school and church. I didn't disbelieve the Bible. I didn't disbelieve in Christ. But neither had it changed my life. Neither had it really meant something to me. And when I got older, I just dropped out. Didn't go anymore. And finally, just a little later, when I was 19, I'd moved from Iowa to California. I had a little influence of a blonde in my own life. I went to... I thought, well, I've been in this high school about 2 days, and I saw this blonde girl. I thought, man, I should like a girl like that. I inquired about her as to where she lived, who she was, if she was going steady with anybody, and if so, how big he might be. And she was going steady. He was big. But I felt there's more ways to win a battle than with muscle. So I found out that she went to church. Same little routine there, Bob. And I figured I could sit through anybody's sermon just for a chance to take her home. And there I heard it. Now, maybe I'd heard it as a boy, but I heard just what I talked about tonight, that I was a sinner, that I've been infected with sin. Now, I knew that. But the point that was pressed is that you had to receive Christ. And unless you received Him, you were not a son of God. You did not know forgiveness of sin. You were not on your way to heaven. And this really irritated me. I thought, I'm as good as any hypocrites in this church. I take my chances with the best of these people. But I went back the following Sunday night for the same reason I'd gone the first, to walk home with this blonde. But I heard it again. Christ had died for me. He paid for my sins on the cross, but I needed to make a definite commitment. I needed to make a decisive act. I needed to actually receive Him into my heart and life. Well, the weeks went by, and I began to get into me, well, maybe you need to do something about it. I didn't realize what I'd been doing is neglecting. I knew about it, but I neglected it. I hadn't done anything. And so finally I thought, well, when I was a boy back in Sunday school, I probably did this, but I just don't remember what it was. Then one night I'd gone to bed, and I was lying awake thinking about it. Well, I thought, I don't remember really ever receiving Jesus Christ into my heart and life. If I died right tonight, I'm not certain where I'd go. Of course, I'm young. I'm not going to make a long life ahead of me. Who's going to die? Well, but what if you did? And so I didn't know. But I decided to make certain. And so I just slipped out of bed on my knees and I just said very simply, just something like this. I just said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart and my life before, I do ask you to come in right now and be my Savior and my Lord. And I just got back into bed. There was no emotional upheaval. I didn't feel anything strange, and nothing strange happened to the house or anything else. I just got back in bed. But I can tell you now, that's when a change took place in my life. I can look back on it now and see that was a turning point. Oh, the Christian life has been a day-by-day growing thing since, but that's when it started. I received Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? If you died right tonight, do you know where you'd go? And do you know for sure? Or are you like I was? You know, well, I'm not sure whether I really did or not. Well, you can make sure tonight. Can't you? That's what it says. As many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the sons of God. There are people who say, well, no, that's too easy. That's what I said. Well, all you do is receive Christ and go out and live like the devil and everything's hunky-dory. You've got a fire escape to heaven. There's something I didn't know. There is a catch to it. One of them is when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he changes it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I tell you what, you know, the most miserable person in the world is a Christian who's living in sin. He can't be happy in sin, and he's not happy as a Christian. He's in a terrible mess. Christ changes you, though. But there's one other thing here. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Who? The people who received Christ. Which were born not of blood. Now, if you think tonight that because you are born of a Christian parents, that you are automatically thereby a son of God, you have to repent of that idea. That's what it means to repent. You've got to change your mind about it. If that's what you're trusting in, you're wrong. You turn from that and receive Christ. That's what it means to repent. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You are not born into God's family. You do not become a son of God. You do not appropriate what Christ did on the cross by your own self-effort of doing good works, the will of the flesh. If there's anyone that thinks that they are going to make themselves good enough for God to accept on their own, you've got to repent of that idea. You've got to change your mind about that idea. That's what it means. And turn from it and receive Christ alone. See? That's what it means to repent. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That is, if somebody come along and said, I pronounce you a Christian, and you are depending on what some man has said, repent of that idea. Change your mind about that idea. And receive Christ in your life. How about you tonight? Can you say tonight, well, tonight I believe I see more clearly than ever that God has spoken. And I can see that God has spoken through his Son. This one that he appointed heir of all things. This one by whom he made the worlds. The one who reflects the glory of God. The one who is the express image of God. We can look at him and see what God is like. And the one that by himself on the cross purged our sins. You say, I believe I see that tonight. Well, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Have you ever received him? Have you ever personally benefited from this tremendous thing? You say, well, it still seems a little simple. Doesn't it? It's like, do something? Well, if it's been done for you, what is there to add? He did it by himself. He didn't need you. He did it for you. Because he loves you. So all there's only one thing to do is say thanks. Receive him in your heart and life, right? Have you ever done it? Are you sure about it? If not, you could do like I did. In fact, you could do it right where you sit. Just in the quiet of your own heart. You could say, well, I believe I see it more than I've ever seen it in my life. And right now, tonight, I want to make sure. You can do that. Would you like to? You can go to bed tonight knowing for certain. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? And while we have our heads bowed, and let's just for a moment realize that each as individuals, we're here before God. Now he's revealed himself to us. Jesus Christ has purged our sins and thereby destroyed the works of the devil. And it simply remains for us to accept it. And when you accept this, you simply receive him. Because it's more than a thing, it's a person. He becomes your Savior, your sin bearer for you. He becomes your Lord, your Master, your boss when you take him in. And if you're not certain if you've done this before, or you know you haven't, right now, in the quiet of your own heart, why don't you say something like this? Say, I see it, Lord, that you died on the cross for me. I know I'm a sinner. I know that. And I see that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins and to set me free from them. And if I have never received you as my Savior and Lord into my life, I want to make sure, I ask you to come in right now. I do receive you right now. And I know you will make me a son of God. And I thank you for that. If that's what you're doing right now, we'll take a moment. Do you say that? If that's what you've done just tonight while you're sitting there with nobody looking except me, and you've done that, you've made sure tonight, or you've received him in your heart for the first time, I wish you'd put your hand up so I can see it, and you put it down. I have a reason for doing this. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but I would like to know, because I want to just have a word for you. Would you put your hand up, please, and just put it down again. If that's what you have done just a moment ago, yes. Over here, yes. All right. Anybody in this room, am I right? Thank you. I see you. You can put it down now. Anyone else here in the living room here? How about over here on my left? Anyone back here that's made this? Yes. Right. Anyone else way back over here? Just put your hand up. I want to see it for a moment. You can put it down. The reason I want to do this is because I would like to see you who put your hands up for a moment. We'll dismiss after a little bit, and we're going to have coffee and tea. And I want you to make your way downstairs in a bit, and I want to give you a little booklet to help you get started. And if there's anyone else who in the meantime has made or wants to make that decision, well, you come also. But shall we pray? Dear Father, how we thank Thee tonight for this great salvation. This great price that was paid, and that we have but to receive. And I do thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast made this plain and clear to these here tonight. And I remember, Lord, and thank You for what it's done for me.